The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, and we'll read through to chapter 8 and verse 5. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask for his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness towards us. We thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that as we consider it together, that you would give us eyes to behold wonders in your law, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches, that you would open up our minds that we might receive this word with understanding and soften our hearts that we might respond in obedience and faith. Equip us for every good work, we pray, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, you may be happy to know I've written a shorter sermon today. I anticipated that it would be 11:30 when I got up here. So I know some of you are checking your watch and wondering, oh dear, what's going to happen? It's okay. It's a little bit shorter. This morning is our second Sunday in Advent. And our Advent series is called Christmas Unwrapped. And what we're doing is unwrapping the meaning of Christmas, the significance of Christmas. And as we think of gifts and things being unwrapped, we're reminded of the gifts of the Magi that came to worship Jesus. They gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And at some point in the church's history, these three gifts became associated with his threefold office. So Jesus as king and priest and prophet. And last week our theme was gold, and we considered the significance of Jesus as the coming king. And this morning our theme is frankincense and our preparation for the coming priest. I don't know what you think about when you hear the word priest, or you think of priest. Some of you may think of a Roman Catholic priest or a priest from another Christian tradition, Greek or Russian Orthodox perhaps, or maybe you think of the priests of the Old Testament. And in many wonderful ways, Jesus fulfills the priesthood of the Old Testament, and we read about that in Hebrews. And when we're thinking about the priestly office of Christ, that's often what we're thinking about, Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's a wonderful theme of Scripture, the way that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. But the priests in the Old Testament were also the teachers of God's Word. And they were called to pray, to intercede on behalf of God's people. And in that sense, they were the pastors of Israel. And that's the aspect of priesthood I want to think about today, the pastoral aspect of the priesthood, and Jesus as the coming pastor, as our pastor. And that word pastor, it comes from a Latin word meaning shepherd. And the Old Testament often refers to leaders in Israel as shepherds. So sometimes kings were referred to as shepherds, other times priests were referred to as shepherds. And Israel had very bad shepherds. And the prophets often lamented and rebuked the shepherds of Israel, the kings and the priests of Israel. And a beautiful passage in many ways, but a terrifying passage also, is Ezekiel 34. And there the prophet indicts the shepherds of Israel, the pastors of Israel. And he complains, saying about them, you haven't strengthened the weak. You haven't healed the sick. You haven't bound up the injured. You don't bring back those who have gone astray. You don't seek out the lost. This was the task of the pastors of Israel, and they were failing to do that. And in many ways, the description that we have here of the sheep in Israel, and that's us now, is a description of where we're at. Many of us are weak. We're sick. We're injured. We've gone astray. We're lost. That could be the case physically, but that's also the case spiritually or emotionally. And we need a pastor. We need a shepherd. And there's a wonderful promise as you read on in Isaiah 34, where God himself says, I will be your shepherd. I will shepherd my people. This is what he says. This is verse 15 and 16. I myself will be the shepherd of my people, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. And Israel longed to be shepherded by their God. They looked for this. Think of even King David in that wonderful psalm, which I think we probably all know, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, there was a time in Jesus' own ministry where he referred to himself as the good shepherd. He says, I am the shepherd. And he actually did that at a particular time of year, and it was this time of year. John tells us in John chapter 8 that it was during the Feast of Dedication that Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd. Now, the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. Hanukkah actually begins this evening. So it's fitting that we think about Jesus as the good shepherd, Jesus as the pastor. And he begins his teaching on that subject by talking about the shepherd of Israel. And he says this to those who were gathered round him, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And you can imagine sitting there in the temple listening to Jesus preaching this way, and no doubt if you're a faithful Israelite, you're thinking about, oh yeah, Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34, and you're meditating on those, and maybe the comforting and beautiful imagery of Psalm 23 is kind of starting to distract you, and your mind is starting to wander, and then all of a sudden you hear Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. It's me. What Ezekiel was talking about, what King David celebrated, it's me. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And actually, one of the images that we see in the early church, the earliest examples of early Christian art, Jesus is frequently depicted as the Good Shepherd. And some of you have seen this image, probably not from the early church, but the image of Jesus carrying the lamb on his shoulders. And it's a picture of, it's from the parable in Luke 15, of the shepherd going off and seeking the lost sheep and bringing it back. And in the catacombs in the early church, and actually, interestingly, carved into the sarcophagi, the coffins. You had to be pretty wealthy to be buried in a sarcophagus. But they would carve Jesus as the shepherd into the coffin. And the early church celebrated this identity of who Jesus was. He's the good shepherd. And the reason they did, and the reason it was usually associated with burial rites, and it was painted, catacombs were tombs. So the good shepherd was painted on the walls of the tomb, carved into the coffin. And the reason that Jesus appears that way there is because it was a reminder of the fact that the good shepherd lays down his life for us that we might have eternal life. It reminded the early Christians of the eternal life that we have in Christ. Remember what Jesus says about his ministry to us as the good shepherd. He says, "I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This was the hope of the early church. And it's right there in the funeral art of the early church. Jesus is the good shepherd. Not even death will snatch us from his hand. He gives us eternal life. Now this brings me to our text today, Revelation chapter 7, and the first part of Revelation chapter 8. And the season of Advent is a season where we prepare to celebrate Christmas and the first coming of Christ, but it's also a time when we look forward to his second coming. And actually, in the early church, that was the emphasis. It was a time to think about the last things, eschatology, the second coming of Christ, and to prepare for the second coming of Christ. And so I think it's fitting that we hear from the book of Revelation today. And Revelation 7 is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. It's a picture of the hope that we have as Christians. But it's also a picture of the spiritual reality right now. Now, John sees the Lamb there, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and the Lamb will be their shepherd. It's a picture of the future, but it's also a picture of our present experience and present reality now, because Jesus right now is the good shepherd. And right now, he's leading us to springs of living water. So I've organized my reflection on this around, you'll have to forgive me, 5 P's. I've got some alliteration here. I actually had 7. You'll be happy because 7 is such a great number. It's perfect, but I'm down to 5. So the first 3 have to do with the shepherd himself, with Christ, and what this text tells us about who Jesus is as our pastor, our good pastor, our good shepherd. And as our good shepherd, he purifies us, he protects us, and he provides for us. So those are the first 3 P's, purify, protect, and provide. And then notice the response of the sheep in this text. That's us, how the church responds, how the church follows. And there we see the church praising God, and in Revelation chapter 8, the church praying. So praise and prayer. Those are the 5 P's for today. Purity, protection, provision, and then praise and prayer. So first, let's look at the way that Jesus as the good shepherd is described in this text. He purifies the sheep. He cleanses the sheep. Purity. Notice how the saints are described here. They're dressed in white robes. It mentions that a few times. Who are these dressed in white? The white robes. And the robes didn't come that way. They weren't always white. They were made white. And actually, we read that. They've washed their robes. And we have, it's actually quite a gross description of us in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 64, verse 6. This is how we're described. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, even our righteous deeds, are like a filthy garment." And this is one of the ways that the Bible describes sin, as pollution, as corruption, as filth, as dirt. And we as sinners need to be washed. And this is how the saints are described in Revelation 7. They have washed their robes and made them white. And notice how they've made them white. In the blood of the Lamb. The purifying blood of Christ. He washes us from our sins. And we've seen a symbol of that this morning in baptism. The early church ritual of baptism was a bit more elaborate than ours today. And one of the things that happened after the person was baptized is they would be dried off, and then they would be a beautiful new white robe would be placed on them. And they would actually walk around for the next week in that white robe, and everyone would recognize them as those who have just been baptized. And the washing of the water of baptism is a symbol of the washing away of sin that Christ gives us through his blood. And the same John who had this vision in Revelation 7 and wrote about it also wrote a pastoral letter to the church. And there at the very beginning of the letter, he reminds us, the blood of Jesus, his Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Advent historically has actually been a season of penance. It's a penitential time of year, a season of repentance. And I think it's a helpful reminder for us. While we recognize that Christ has clothed us in his righteousness and he's made us pure, even so, we can look in the mirror, so to speak, and we can see still that there are areas of our life that need to be cleaned up. And Advent is a time of repentance. It's a time for the confession of sin, but we confess our sin in the knowledge that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So consider this time of year. I know the busyness, and it's a joyous time of year, and that's fine, that's good. It's also a time, though, for confession, a time of repentance. So that's the first P, purity. Then we have the second P, which is protection. Notice that when the elder says to John, who are these? They're identified as those in white robes, but they're also identified as those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've come out of the great tribulation. Now, what that suggests is that they were in the great tribulation, and they've come out of it. So they've experienced tribulation. And I know those of you that read up on these kinds of things, you might wonder, okay, what is this great tribulation? And is this some sort of future time of tribulation? But actually, when you read through the New Testament, I think the understanding of the apostles and Jesus' followers was that we're in the tribulation right now. We're living in the time of tribulation. And in fact, Jesus says to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. But then he says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And the saints in Revelation 7 are those who have come through the tribulation. They've experienced the tribulation, but they've come through it, which means they've been preserved. They've survived. And that word tribulation actually means carries the idea of pressure, of being under pressure. And the church experiences this pressure in all kinds of ways. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world experience it as persecution and physical suffering. But the church in the West also experiences tribulation. It's different, but the pressure is still there. The church is under pressure, under tribulation. The hostility of the world towards the gospel, towards God's people. Or even if you can think of it this way, the seduction of the world. And many people are lured out of the church, not necessarily forced out of the church, but they're drawn out. That's an aspect of tribulation. Sometimes we experience tribulation from within the church, division, hatred, and false teaching. So the church is going through tribulation. But the picture we have here is that we're brought out. We're brought out of it. And Christ, the Good Shepherd, preserves us in the midst of it. He protects us. And this great multitude that's described here is also identified earlier in John or Revelation 7 as the 144,000. And that number actually means it's 12 times 12. 12 is a number signifying perfection, completion, fullness. And then 10 times 10 times 10. And 10 also signifies completion and perfection. And that number that John hears, the 144,000, what that says is everyone is accounted for. Everybody is there. It's the perfect full number of the saints. And remember what Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. I give them eternal life. They will not perish. Nothing, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So the good shepherd leads his flock through times of tribulation, but he protects and he preserves them through that. And actually, there's other imagery in this chapter which reminds us of God's abiding presence with us, of the abiding presence of Christ with us. You'll notice that those dressed in white are also carrying palm branches, and they're waving the palm branches. And in the history of Israel, the time when the people would take up palm branches and wave them was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the waving of palm branches was a sign of victory, the fact that God was with his people, protecting his people, giving them victory. It also reminded the people that when they were in the wilderness, God was also with them. When they were living in tents, God lived in a tent. That's why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the very fact that we are waving the palm branches is evidence of the fact that God has been with us through our time in the wilderness. And his abiding presence goes with us, and we celebrate that. We rejoice in that. And we will come through to the other side. Now, in the midst of tribulation, though, the Bible doesn't candy coat any of this. Tribulation is tough. It's difficult. In this world, you will have tribulation. That means there's going to be sorrow. There's going to be tears. And notice the wonderful promise that we have here in this text. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There are going to be tears. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be sadness and sorrow. But the promise is God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And even in the midst of it, Jesus knows his sheep by name, it says. He knows exactly what you're going through. And often Christmas is a time of sorrow. It's a painful time for many people, associated with painful memories of the past. And there's a wonderful statement that David makes in Psalm 56, verse 8. He says this about God. You have kept count of my tossings, my tears. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The good shepherd knows each one of his sheep by name. He's aware of each one of your tossings. Each tear that you shed, it says he collects them in a bottle. He knows. He's with us, and he'll lead us through to the other side, and in that last day, finally, once and for all, we'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. So this is the other promise, and it's also the other great truth of this text about the Good Shepherd. He protects us. So he purifies us, he protects us. Now thirdly, provision. The Good Shepherd provides. We see this towards the end of chapter 7. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. He will guide them to springs of living water. Again, we're reminded of Psalm 23. He makes them lie down in green pastures. It's not just a comfortable place to sleep. That's where you eat, in a pasture. He leads us along streams of by still waters. Later on, he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And the good shepherd feeds his sheep. Now, that's physically, he looks after our needs in his providence, but also spiritually. He feeds and satisfies our deep longings. He feeds and satisfies our souls. And one of the things I love about Christmas is we hear this wonderful title of Christ that you don't often hear otherwise. He's the desire of nations. And a number of hymns say that. Dear desire of nations, come thou long expected Jesus, we sing this. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Now, I know we live in a culture where people are often hostile to the gospel. They're hostile to Christ. Even so, in the midst of all of that, this is true. He is the dear desire of every nation. He's the joy of every longing heart. And I'm reminded here of what Augustine says at the very beginning of his wonderful book, The Confessions. Some of you have heard this before, but it's worth hearing again. This is what he says. He's speaking to God, and he says, "To praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself. And our heart is restless until it rests in you." Jesus is the joy of every longing heart. He's the dear desire of the nations. Another psalm of David, Psalm 107, he says this in verse 9. "God satisfies the longing soul. The hungry soul he fills with good things." And at Christmas time, when we're singing this about Christ, he's the desire of every nation, we're reminded of this, that he satisfies every longing soul, that the hungry are filled with good things. And one of the ways that he satisfies us, and Pastor Dennis, this was the main point of his children's talk, was through his word. He satisfies us with his word. His word feeds us. It's bread to us. And I think it's significant that in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, this is what we read. This is how Mark actually introduces that account. This is Mark 6, verse 34. "Jesus saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." This is how Jesus cared for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. So what did he do? He taught. He began to teach them. And this, I think, is an image. This is one of the ways we can interpret the spring of water that we have in Revelation chapter 7. It's God's word right here. This is the spring of water. This is the place that we can turn to again and again and find life. And when at the end of that time of teaching, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he said this to the crowds that were gathered there. He said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." These words are life-giving words. They nourish our soul. They feed us. So Christ purifies us, he protects us, and he provides for us. And the main way that he provides for his church and feeds his church is through his word. These are life-giving words. These are words of eternal life to us. So how then do we respond to this? Well, we look at how we are described in this text. In Revelation 7, the first part of Revelation 8. And as we think about our place in this text, I want us to actually quite literally think about our place in the text. So where are we? Where are we located? The elder says to John, where have they come from? Okay, so where were they? They were in the midst of tribulation. But then there is a new location. They're before the throne. And again, this is a picture of the future, but it's also a picture of a present reality. This is where we've been placed, before the throne. And if you read through that and just pay attention to that, I think it's a preposition, before. It's repeated, I think, 7 times. Before the throne, before God, before the Lamb. This is where we are, in his presence, before him. And as those who are in his presence, we're doing something. You can see that in verse 15. "We're before the throne of God, serving him. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serving him day and night." Now, what does this service look like? Well, it's priestly service. And the theme for today is priesthood, and we can think about our own identity as priests. It's priestly service, which means it's praising and praying. So these are my last two P's, to praise and to pray. We are a praising people. And there's a wonderful description of this praise in Revelation 7. I just want us to hear it again. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." So this is a multilingual praise. Yes, it will be in English, but also in Spanish and French and German and Swahili and all kinds of languages. "Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces." Notice here the posture of worship. falling on our faces, it signifies humility and reverence before the throne and worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And this is a wonderful summary of praise because there's seven things listed there. And it begins with an amen and it ends with an amen. So we've got the double amen bracketing this perfect sevenfold praise to God. Now, Christmas is a time of praise. It's a time of singing. And even in the shopping malls and the grocery stores and on the radio, we're hearing Christmas songs and Christmas carols. And I think this is remarkable that we're still hearing Christmas carols. I mean, CHFI 98.1, you're hearing Christmas carols sung there. And it's remarkable because just recently, a couple of months ago, Christians were denied a permit to sing Christian songs in Yonge and Dundas Square because the content of the songs were considered to be proselytizing. In other words, it's too preachy. But there's nothing more preachy than Christmas carols. I mean, if you think about the content of what people are singing, it unambiguously, it explicitly declares the exclusive, declares Christ exclusively as Lord and Savior. You don't get more preachy in singing than these songs. And I think this is a wonderful opportunity for us as we're singing these songs to talk to our neighbors about that. Maybe invite them over and have them for dinner and sing with them, sing these songs. I just want us to hear just a few of the lyrics from some of these Christmas carols that we sing. Think of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, for example. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give us second birth. Actually, every single verse in that song is just packed with gospel truth. Or joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And then angels from the realms of glory. Sages, leave your contemplations. Seek the great desire of nations. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt and endless pains. Justice revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you. Break your chains. People are hearing this. They're listening to it on the radio. Some of them are even singing it to themselves. So my practical application from this sermon is sing and sing and sing. Sing these carols. Sing them in the presence of your neighbors, your co-workers. I'm glad we can still sing them, and let's keep singing them. So as those who are before the throne, we praise, but we also pray. And this brings me to Revelation 8. That's why I had the next little bit of Revelation 8 read. This is a wonderful, a powerful description of prayer. Let's hear it again. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now there is a certain mystery to prayer. And I was even in a conversation with someone recently, and they were thinking about prayer and analyzing prayer and wondering, like, how does it work? How does prayer work? Like, what's actually happening when you're praying? Well, I think this is what the Bible gives us. Revelation 8, verses 1 to 5. That's what's happening when we pray. And I want us to notice just two things about this. First of all, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And Revelation is a very noisy book. There's a lot going on, and it's very noisy. But here, when the seventh seal is opened, there's silence. And what fills the silence is the prayers of the saints. And it's a reminder that God's ears are open to us, and he hears our prayers. And then I want us to notice another thing. In the silence, when our ears aren't necessarily being engaged, our noses are being engaged. There's not much sound in this text, but there's smell. The prayers of the saints are mixed with incense, not just a little bit of incense, it says, with much incense from the altar. And the effect on the effect of the incense on our prayers is that it mixes in with our prayers and it purifies our prayers so that our prayers become sweet smelling. And it's a wonderful thought that before our prayers reach the ears of God, they're purified. So this is an encouragement to pray. And don't worry about how you pray. Don't worry about praying, you know, beautiful, eloquent, kind of poetic prayers. Just pray. Just pray. Every prayer is mixed with incense before it rises up before God. And then notice the power of prayer, the effect of prayer. If you think about, oh, how does prayer work and what's really happening there and is there any effect or anything? Well, look at what happens here. Those prayers are mixed with fire from the altar, and that angel hurls them down to the earth. And what does it say there? There are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the effect of the prayers of the church in the world today. And again, this is an encouragement for us to pray, because prayer has this effect. Prayer does change things. So our prayers are purified and our prayers are powerful. It's a lot more P's here. But here we have before us in this text a picture of the coming good shepherd, the coming pastor. He purifies us. As the psalmist says, he restores our soul. He anoints us with oil. He protects us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And he provides for us. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. And it's the time of year when we celebrate and remember that Jesus is the desire of every nation. He's the joy of every longing heart. And it's a time for us to examine ourselves. It's a time of repentance. And it's a time for us to cultivate this desire for Christ, to cultivate the joy of our longing hearts for him. It's a time when we celebrate his first coming, when we remember that he came and was born in a stable in Bethlehem, that he died on a cross in Jerusalem. He was laid to rest in a manger, then he was laid to rest in a tomb. And we remember that. We prepare for that, the celebration of Christmas. But it's also a time when we look forward to his second coming. We look forward to the future. And there we remember that on the third day he was raised, and on the 40th day he ascended to the right hand of God, where now he intercedes for us as our high priest. And on the last day he will come again in glory. And the meal that we're about to celebrate, in many ways, these are the green pastures of the church right here. And Christ feeds us in this meal. He restores our soul in this meal. He satisfies the longing of our hearts, and he fills us with good things. And it's also a meal that proclaims his death until he comes. And it's fitting that in Advent, we gather around this table and we proclaim his death until he comes. So let's come to this table now with our hearts prepared to make him room.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.